Let's open up our copies of God's Word to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And if you're using the blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 557. Here in the middle of Ecclesiastes, remember how the preacher is examining life under the sun, meaning how does life appear as you look at it and size it up? How do things strike you? Here we take another look at death and also at life. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in the first verse. Please follow along as I read God's word aloud. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil, that which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would fortify us now to think soberly about death and think as well about the even more overwhelming reality of life through Christ our Lord. Amen. A few years ago, our family was visiting Boston, and there on the Liberty Trail, you go past or through several different graveyards, and that's of interest. There's these great figures, people buried there. Some of our Puritan forefathers are buried there. The older tombstones, many of them have an interesting ornamentation at the top. They have engraved there a skull, and then coming out on either side, wings. And that strikes a person these days as strange. It just doesn't seem like the sort of cheery, comforting message you would hope to see as you think about your dear ones who have gone on. Come to find out what it represented to the Puritans, the skull represents death, of course, especially the death of the body, and then the wings, the hope of being with Christ. Even though that might seem a little grim for our sensibilities these days, I think we would have to acknowledge after reading this passage in Ecclesiastes that the preacher is kind of in sync with the Puritans in the sense that he's pretty grim about what death means, but he's on to something, and so are the Puritans, and it's something that we these days probably underplay. You see, much is lost to death, and yet, paradoxically, as we acknowledge what is lost, we're also better positioned to understand the life that God gives us. Both those things go together. When we accept death and reckon with it, it can renew our appetite for life. So we're going to touch on these things this morning. First of all, acknowledging death, and that's in verses 1, 2, and 3. It also comes up in verses 5, 6, and 10. So acknowledging death, but then treasuring life. And then we'll talk about what it means that our Lord Jesus Christ, as Revelation says, has the keys of death and of Hades. That is a kind of a mysterious text, but our passage today sheds light on what that means. So first of all, we look at acknowledging death, and that is in verses 1 through 3. So verses 1 through 3 is a little bit, these are thoughts that are a little scattered, if I can put it that way, but there's an overarching theme here of outcomes and the thought that God controls them. God controls life outcomes, and that's true even for God-fearing people. So verse 1 talks about the righteous and the wise and their works. And what that means is that if we are in Christ and we wish to serve God, so we're loyal to Him, we are working for good outcomes, but God has the final say. Verse 1 says, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. And that's a kind of a mysterious saying. There people argue about whether it means God's love or hate or man's love and hate. It seems best to me to refer that to people's love and hate, because verse 6 goes on then to speak about our love and hate. So that seems to be what the preacher has in his mind. Also, here in verse 1, the preacher is speaking about the works of the righteous. So the idea seems to be here that even though in our works we seek to do well, to love, as it were, well, and then even to hate, because if you love something, you have to hate its opposite, to love and to hate properly, things don't always turn out how we aim. So if we seek to love, for instance, in the name of love, we can be too controlling and smother someone who we wish to love. Or we can be too permissive, leading to the harm of one we love. So we are secondary means for outcomes. What we do matters, and our loves and hates matter, but the Lord is in control of the outcomes. That's a sobering thought, especially for parents. But what this verse is pointing us toward is that we need to be modest about the extent to which we can actually bring about a good outcome. And that's actually a comforting thought, too, for parents. We do what we can. God's in control. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. So verse 1 goes on to verse 2, and speaking of outcomes, verse 2 says the same event happens to everyone. And that's true whether they are righteous or wicked, good or evil, etc. And so that event that happens to everyone is in fact the event of death, as you can see there at the end of verse 3. Death takes good and bad alike in a way that seems what the preacher calls an evil in all that is done under the sun. In other words, why do the good and bad perish in the same way? This is the question the preacher is asking. I mean, we could put it like this. We know that, I mean, if you receive the Bible's message, you know that all sinners deserve death, the wages of sin is death. Granting that, there are those who are sorry for their sins by God's grace, who trust in the Lord's mercy and are, as His people, loyal to Him, and then there are those who are not. So, why does death come to all? That's the question, and it's worth asking. And we'll dig into that question as we go on. Verse 3, we're not going to dwell on too much this morning, but it brings up something that's also tragic, which is how it can be possible that a person never properly lives at all. That is, they do evil, and then they die. And so that's another sad outcome. So we look at that in verses 1, 2, and 3, and there it is, especially highlighting the event of death. And we ask the question, why does the preacher keep saying things like this? Why? Doesn't he know that we know this? Do we know it? The answer is kind of. As John Calvin put it, he said, the fact that we shall all die There's no fact more commonly admitted than that. And he says there is no fact that people drive further from their minds. Do we know it? I mean, I know it. I know I'm going to die, but that doesn't feel real. I don't know. It just, that truth has a hard time really sinking in. And on top of that, we could say that the topic of death is confusing. And Ecclesiastes has brought out some of the confusion that swirls around the topic of death. For one thing, we saw back in chapter 4 that given the evils of life, sometimes in a depressed state, the dead can even seem enviable. I don't think that's a good thing to think, but it's a thing sometimes we do think. And so we've talked about that. We've also talked about, this comes in chapter 3, verse 2, it will also in chapter 8, verse 8, we've talked about how at a certain level we need to accept the reality of death. There is time to die, and so we need to acknowledge that. But on the other hand, the point in our passage today is that embodied life on God's earth is so precious that we should treasure it. We should treasure it. So that's what we're going to talk about now, treasuring life in verses 4 to 10. What is human life? Well, if you want to know what human life is, a good place to start is to go back to Genesis 2, which describes the creation of the first human. And what we see that human life is first of all, we are all dusty creatures. We're made of the earth. One of my professors in seminary liked to refer to humans as earthlings. We are of the earth. We're made, as it were, from the dust of the elements. But God has breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. We have a soul. So human life is for, at a minimum, means body and soul being together. So that's what human life is at a minimum. And we could say, too, that another important aspect of aliveness is to be in fellowship with the Creator, who is the life giver. So the most alive human is an embodied human under God on his earth, living as he is designed. Now, at our death, at our physical death, body and soul come apart. The body goes into decay, or as Scripture calls it, we see corruption in the biblical term. And the soul is then without a body, or we should say disembodied. And a soul alone cannot function in a normal bodily way. And so it's the case that the bodily life we now possess is most precious. If I consider my own life, I am certainly not one of the great souls of the earth. I'm not Alexander the Great. I'm not, whatever, Jonathan Edwards. I like to think of myself as a nice guy who's competent in his own way, but I would say that if we want to look at, you know, most of us are not the lions of the earth, shall we say. And we look in the terminology of verse 4, and we see that a living dog is better than a dead lion. And what that is getting at is to say that even for us, ordinary people, for us to enjoy our ordinary embodied life, for me to munch on a piece of buttered toast in the morning as a human on God's earth, in my body, alive, is in a way, well, it is a blessing that the greatest dead soul cannot enjoy. Now, the preacher talks about the dead being in Sheol. And the Sheol means the state of death or the realm of the dead. And it includes the idea of being in the grave, but it's more than that. In addition to that, and perhaps more, it's the idea of being a dead soul or a disembodied soul and in that state of being disembodied. That's called Sheol in the Old Testament, translated Hades in the New. That might not sound proper to call the souls of the dead, dead souls, but it is proper, actually, because death in Scripture doesn't mean winking out of existence or even being unconscious. What it means is to come apart. And so when we come apart at death, the body, of course, is decaying, and then the soul also is in a state of death. And so, although that's not language we usually use, it is strictly accurate. Now, the realm of death, or Sheol or Hades, as Scripture goes on, we see that as a category, it includes the good and the wicked. And the preacher is going to say some surprising things about the conditions of souls in Sheol in verses 5, 6, and 10. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So we got to get to that technical stuff, but I want to just emphasize right now, the big point is, in verses 4 to 10, is that let's let death sharpen our appetite for life. Let's let death sharpen our appetite for life, because, verse 5, you know you're going to die. You know it. I mean, barring the return of Christ in your lifetime, you will die. But now, verse 7, now you have bread and you have wine. Enjoy it. Now you have clothing, white robes in the olden days, but now you can get all dressed up. You can anoint yourself. You can put on your perfume and cologne. You can go out on the town. You can have a nice time here in the body, alive on God's earth, and that's a blessing. You can hold your spouse in your embrace, verse 9. You can give your friends and family a hug. And all of your work, verse 10, you can do with all your might. Verse 7 says an interesting thing. It says, God has already approved of what you do, which seems to indicate that God has already approved of your hearty, thankful, physical existence. So go enjoy it. Go enjoy the life God has given you in the body on earth. Relish your embodied life. That's the point. Enjoy your life. Too often, I would say, we are insufficiently present in our own lives. We're insufficiently present in our own bodies and in our own lives, meaning too often are we anxious about what's coming down the road, or we're upset about what we didn't get, or we're aiming at what we want, and we're just kind of looking at the horizon. It kind of reminds me of the people under God's judgment who are described in Deuteronomy 28:67. Where it says, in the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And in the evening you shall say, if only it were morning. To be in that kind of state of not in the present and always discontented and wishing to be somewhere else is not a blessing. It's not enjoying the life we currently have. And what God is saying to us here through the preacher is, you're alive. You've got a heartbeat. Taste your food. Enjoy your wine. Wear your nice clothes. Hug your loved ones. Do your work with all your might. You're alive. Enjoy it. And it's kind of like, I commend to you joy, we saw last week. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. I'm going to lean on the Lord. I'm going to love the Lord. I'm going to be glad I'm alive. It's a blessing. So we note all that, and then we need to talk about Sheol, because that's a mysterious topic. So the preacher is speaking of the souls of the dead being in Sheol, and his understanding of Sheol and of the afterlife is not as full as ours. We're going to see when we get to the final verse of Ecclesiastes that he does have some inkling of a coming judgment, so he knows that there is an afterlife of some kind. The understanding of what the afterlife entails becomes increasingly clear in the Old Testament, and it becomes very clear in the New that Sheol as a category, or Hades, includes both the souls that are at rest and the souls that are in torment due to their wickedness. We see this actually in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where in Hades, Jesus says, and then he describes both those conditions of the souls of the departed. So, in other words, to be really plain, Hades does not equal hell. Hades means the condition of being disembodied. It means the departed. But so we know this more clearly than the preacher did, but we know something else more clearly, which is super important, and that is that now that Christ has died for our sins and now that Christ has risen for us, Scripture says that our souls on death go to be with the Lord, which Paul says is better by far. So there is that great hope for believers who die that our souls go to be with the Lord. And, you know, that's the wings on the tombstone. That's what the Puritans were saying. Better by far. But here's the thing, and here's what I really want us to understand. Why is it better by far? It's better by far not because it's good to be disembodied. It's not good to be disembodied. It's better by far because you're with the Lord. And the plus of being with the Lord is exceedingly more great than the minus of being disembodied. And being disembodied is a minus. It is a minus. And so what I've just articulated, we understand ever so much better than the preacher, and praise God for it. On the other hand, the preacher seems to understand something better than most Christians today, which is this. We cannot even imagine the souls of Christians being fully blessed if they do not have a body. Because everything we now experience as humans, we experience in an embodied way. And how can we be fulfilled with no body? We can't even imagine it. And so for this reason, the preacher says that in Sheol, there's no knowing, there's no thinking, there's no doing, etc. And what he has to mean by that is that without the flesh, without a body, we cannot serve him in the full human way that God has designed. In fact, the preacher can't even seemingly imagine it. And what this means is that Jesus' promise of a resurrection and of a new heavens and a new earth, my friends, that is not an afterthought. That is not like, oh, and you also get this. Uh-uh. That's what everything is aiming for. See, it's not like our hope is for our souls to be with Jesus, and oh, by the way, there's a resurrection. No, no. When we die, we have the comfort of our souls being with Christ, but everything heads toward the resurrection day and the new heavens and the new earth. That has been God's design from the beginning, for us to be enfleshed creatures living in a world for his glory. That's where everything was made for, and that's where it's all heading. It is so needful for us to be in that condition in order for us to be blessed, and that's God's will for us. That's God's will. Okay, so now let us, as we just let that sink in, let's think about how Christ has what the book of Revelation calls the keys of Hades or of Sheol, and think about what that means. Part of what Jesus did for us when he died for our sins was to endure the disembodied state. So upon dying, Jesus' soul is in paradise. He says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But we know from Scripture as well that the realm of Hades includes the souls of those at rest and the souls of those in torment. So it's also true to say that the soul of Christ was in Hades. Again, Hades is not a synonym for hell. It means a condition of death. When the Apostle Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, he's very clear. He quotes Psalm 16, and his point is that the soul of Jesus was in Hades. It's not in torment, not by any means, but it was apart from his body. It was apart from his body, which is an evil that Jesus undergoes for us. But, as David said in Psalm 16, and as Peter preaches, God did not allow his body to suffer corruption, and God did not abandon his soul to Hades. But Jesus rises, and with his body and soul united, and so he escapes from Sheol, and he escapes from the grave, two closely related subjects. And that is what we as Protestants understand. I should say we as Reformed Protestants, that's our particular stripe. That's what we understand in the Apostles' Creed when we confess that Christ descended into hell. We mean exactly what Peter meant in Acts chapter 2, that Christ was in the category of dead, that he was in Hades in that sense, but was not abandoned there. So that is what we understand. We talked about this in Adult Sunday School a couple months ago. It is a little confusing. The better word there would be he descended into Hades. So I hate to tinker with the wording of an ancient creed. I thought about glossing it. One problem is that if we substituted the word Hades, people would hardly understand it any better, because people think of Hades as a synonym for hell. But now you don't, right? Because you know. Anyway, maybe we'll gloss it or something, try to make that more clear. But I want to remind us of what Jesus, the risen Christ, says to John in Revelation. And so I'm going to read this, Revelation 1, 17 and 18, and think about it in light of what we've just been talking about. Jesus says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." You see what he's saying? Jesus is saying he has escaped the disembodied state which the preacher so dreads. Jesus is re-embodied, or as we normally say, he's risen. And so Jesus Christ will re-embody us when he comes with what 1 Thessalonians calls a loud shout. With a cry of command, he will call us out of the grave, our bodies, and knit them back to our perfected souls. And on that day, on that last day, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 says, he will throw death and Hades into the lake of fire, meaning Hades for us will no longer be a meaningful category. That's going to go away. And we praise God for that. Would have been nice if the preacher could have heard this, right? This would have brought a smile to his face. We see him reflecting on the sadness of death, and I take it the preacher knows all this now better than we do. But what good news, what a wonderful light the gospel sheds on all this. So where does that leave us as New Testament Christians? Just a couple things as we close. First of all, to be reinvigorated in our longing for Jesus to raise us up. Because having our souls be with Jesus is better, but our great hope is to hear the cry of command. And on that day to receive the fullness of eternal life, and on that day Hades will be no more. The resurrection also answers the preacher's objection about death happening to the righteous and the wicked alike. He calls that an evil in verse 3. But reflecting on that in light of Christ, we see that Jesus has found a way through death for us by his own death and resurrection. And so this takes the sting out of death for the Christian. Again, we know that for us, death and Hades, when Jesus returns, is no more. So the death of those in Christ is not just the same as the death of those outside him. But then secondly, let us hear the preacher's exhortation to engage with bodily life that we now enjoy. We don't kid ourselves about difficulty and suffering. Sometimes this life is very painful and very distressing, and we know that. But what God is telling you here in this scripture is taste your bread. Taste your bread. Enjoy your clothing. Enjoy the embrace of those you love. Enjoy being in the body. And work for God's glory with all your might while your heart is beating. And do it with all your might. At some point, sometimes we disengage, maybe from a duty that we've grown tired of or a relationship that has made us weary. And we pull back from the life God has given us. We're not engaging, or we're not really savoring the pleasures he gives us. Because we're distracted, we're anxious, or for whatever reason. And this text is calling us to re-engage. And I'll leave you with a final thought. If we devalue this life, this bodily life, if we devalue this bodily life, by implication, we devalue the resurrection. Because we imply the bodily life is not important. But on the contrary, if we consider this life God has given us precious, all the more do we hope for the day Christ will come again with a cry of command. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the call that comes to us in your word to engage with the life you've given us. Since we do know that our time here in the body is limited, we pray that you would cause us to truly live as the redeemed people of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you'd cause us to set our hopes finally on the day of his appearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.